Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. This week, we wrap up our series in Romans from the 2014 Fall Conference. We've covered a number of key theological concepts discussed in Romans: depravity, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now we turn our attention to the end goal, glorification. Here's Peter Kroll expositing Romans 8, 17 through 39 in a talk entitled, "The Unbelievable Goal of Glorification."
As James just told us, sometimes the qualities of two things differ so widely that it's not even worth comparing them to each other. Like having some back pain and maybe even some mockery with it for a short time here on earth, and seeing Jesus face to face for eternity. You can't compare it. It's like trying to compare riding in a booster seat in the back of the car with getting your driver's license. You can't compare it. Or like driving a car with flying an airplane. Or like comparing flying an airplane with flying to the moon. These things are not worth comparing. I've experienced this in my life, this principle, where I've had experiences that are just not even worth comparing with each other. The first day of kindergarten and the first day of college. It's not worth comparing. Watching videos in health class about childbirth. Watching my own child being born. I can't compare these things. It's like trying to compare listening to a recording of Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. I'm sure you've heard it. But compare that with performing Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture with the Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra in Pittsburgh's Civic Arena, former home of the Penguins ice hockey team, with a 2,000-voice choir at your back. I did it. I have the photo to prove it. I cannot compare these experiences, and no recording of that piece will ever live up to the experience. That's how the Apostle Paul begins our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it's on page 18 of your packets. Paul considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. At this point in the letter of Romans, Paul has spent 8 chapters unpacking the gospel, the good news of God's righteousness, which is accessible to us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the good news, the message that enables us to escape the box of comfortable religion, to escape the box of our sin, to escape the crushing, suffocating, devastating onset of God's wrath. Paul took us where we did not want to go, into the deepest caverns of our depravity. But then he surprised us with the amazing, permanent peace of justification. And he walked with us in this summons to sanctification. And he told us of adoption. He called us to leave behind a life of slavery and fear and to learn the intimate cry of those who have been adopted as God's sons, those who cry, "Daddy." And it's that truth about adoption that leads Paul into considering this final stage in the chain link of salvation, this final stage that we call glorification. Glorification is a big $20 Christian word. It simply means giving someone the royal treatment. Glorification is what you do when there's a new season premiere for The Walking Dead. Or when you begin dating someone. Those two things are much in the same. Because what you do is you move stuff around in your life. You rearrange yourself in light of what's most important to you. And you make space for those priorities. That's glorification. That's what it means to glorify something. You give it the royal treatment. And glorification is what God will do to those who love Jesus. In Romans 8:17, the last verse where Dave Royce ended last night, which leads into our passage for this morning, Paul talks about this fact that if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So adoption leads Paul right into glorification. And then in 18, he says, these two things, the sufferings of this present time and the glory to be revealed to us, are not worth comparing to each other. He takes these companion experiences of suffering, all the bad stuff that happens in your life right now, and glory, all the good stuff that's going to happen to you someday, and he puts them on the scales for consideration. And he concludes that they're not even worth comparing. Now, some people, when they hit this topic of suffering, they think that this issue, suffering, makes the fat lady sing. Because how could there ever be a God who exists, who is all good and all powerful, when there is so much pain and agony and evil in the world? And so it's all over. Because if there were a God and he were all powerful, he would be able to do something about suffering. And if he were all good, he would want to do something about suffering. And Paul's answer to that dilemma is fascinating. Because what he does is he takes all of the pain and suffering in the present world. He takes every dictator and every act of oppression and aggression and every famine and every inadequately clothed, poverty-stricken child. He takes every ISIS beheading, every slum, every hurt feeling, every scorned lover, every broken bone. And he goes on and he adds on top of that the moral failure in the world. Every lie, every theft, every angry attack, and every lustful thought and act of adultery. And he says, you still can't heap enough suffering into the bowl to make a comparison of these two things no longer a waste of time. It's like you're heaping feathers on a pile. Not because suffering doesn't hurt. Oh boy, it hurts. It really and it truly hurts. But it's like heaping feathers on a pile because all of those hurts will blow away at a mere breath from God. At a single word from the one who decided to share his glory with you. What feathery suffering could ever balance the eternal weight of glory decreed for those who have faith in Jesus Christ? This glory, though it has not yet been revealed to you, is like a neutron star. If you've never heard of a neutron star, it's what remains when a giant star explodes in a supernova. And this core that remains has such a strong gravitational pull that if you took a rock and you could deal with the heat, and you dropped a rock from a height of 1 meter off the surface of the star, the rock would hit the surface of the star in 1 microsecond at a velocity of 2,000 kilometers per second. This star is so massive that though you can't see it from where you are sitting here, You can't see those stars up close and personal. But if I went out there and I got a spoon off the buffet line and I could scoop a piece of that star out and drop a spoonful on the balance scales, it would weigh about 10 million tons. How much feathery dander would you need to even start to have a comparison between the two? Here's my main point this morning. The unbelievable goal of glorification is to bring your unseen hope into your visible present. The unbelievable goal of glorification is to bring your unseen hope into your visible present. To achieve this unbelievable goal, we must understand three things. We have to first understand the brutal facts about your visible present, and then we can look at your unseen hope, and then we'll get practical and learn how to bring your unseen hope into your visible present. Friends, I don't want you to be blindsided when you get home this afternoon. When you get back to campus and life settles back in, that box that you escaped this weekend will find its way back onto your head unless you learn how to see the unseen future. That's what we're about this morning. Let's ask God together to help us to see these things. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we beg of you this morning that you would please show us your glory. Lord, all that we can see is what's around us, what hurts, what is painful, and we pray that you would help us this morning to see the unseen and to bring it more and more into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before Paul can get into the unseen hope of the glory that will be revealed to us, he must first confront the brutal facts about what we can see every day. And so, in Romans 8, he gets real and he deals honestly with existence in this fallen world. He'll begin with the creation in verse 19. It says, "For the creation." And then he'll connect it to our personal lives in verse 23, where he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves." But he's going to make the same two points for both the creation and for us. We suffer and we groan. Let's read it starting at verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The first point this morning is your visible present. And the first thing Paul talks about is that we suffer. We suffer. In verse 19, he says that you're not the only ones waiting for a glorious future. You're not the only ones waiting for the time when your status as a son of God will be fully confirmed and you'll receive your full inheritance earned for you by Jesus Christ and shared freely with you. The whole creation waits for this revelation as well. In verse 20, he says that when humanity fell into sin and depravity took full roots, the whole creation suffered because God subjected it to futility. You experience this futility every day. From the day humans sinned the first time until the present, gardens would produce not only fruit, but also thorns and weeds. Storm clouds would bring not only showers to water the earth, but also catastrophic typhoons. Insects would not only pollinate, but also spread disease. And humanity would learn how to take sand and metal out of the earth and make amazing technological wonders that can malfunction, crash, run down, take life. We would design cleavers that could quarter chickens for the evening dinner, and we could design guillotines that could separate heads from bodies. And all of this, verse 21, says that it was to generate hope in the coming liberation. It was in hope that the creation would be set free from this bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation suffers, and as the creation, so also with us. In verse 23, we too suffer. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We suffer from the inside. We've been talking about it all weekend with our sin that we wrestle with. And we suffer from the outside. We get sick. We fail an exam. We get mocked and made fun of. Our well-being is always in question. Our freedom is increasingly under fire. We have to deal with painful bureaucracies and incompetent service providers. I was recently getting to know a few of my neighbors, and I was telling them my adoption story, where my wife and I adopted our twin sons, and as we went through the process, it was a grueling process. We thought the process would take 2 weeks when we went to Uganda, but we booked 4 weeks just in case, worst case scenario, but we ended up being there for 3.5 months. And the first time we met with the judge, he accused us of perjury and coercing the family and being unfit parents, and we had to go through this ordeal to bring our boys home. And I couldn't believe 3.5 months, and I'm telling them this story of all that we've been through. And they listened, this family I was talking to in my neighborhood, and they loved hearing the story and asked some questions. And then after I finished, they said, "Can we tell you our adoption story?" And I said, "Yeah, I didn't know you had adopted." They said, "Well, we haven't. That's our story. We've been waiting for 5 years. In fact, we chose to adopt internationally from a country where the husband is a citizen because we thought that would accelerate the process. And our older son was 6 years old when we began the process. Now he's 11, and we're starting to lose hope that he's ever going to have the experience of an adopted sibling. I think my suffering is nothing compared to them. At times, we suffer from the outside, and we also suffer from the inside. Do you ever wonder how God could possibly forgive what you've done? Or how you'll ever move past what's been done with you? If you have trusted in Christ, do you continue struggling with sin? Do you have difficulty respecting your parents or working hard without procrastinating or keeping yourself pure with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Or do you do things you're ashamed of late at night when you think nobody's watching? If you wrestle with these things, that means that you're suffering. You experience this suffering, and you are waiting eagerly for your adoption as sons. You are waiting for the redemption of your body. These things are signs of such waiting. So we suffer. Just like the creation suffers, we suffer. And what do suffering people do when they go through suffering? We groan. It's letter B. We groan. In verse 22, Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And in 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Those who suffer will groan. Groaning is the outward expression of pain and suffering. Verse 22 uses an image of the creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And I have witnessed the depth of such groans with my own eyes and ears. During her labor with our first daughter, my wife, Erin, was a champ. She was amazing. And if I were a woman, I would be the kind of woman who says, when I'm in labor, I want to get to the hospital as fast as I can, and I want to get drugs as fast as I can, make it all go away. And that's what I would do. A lot of women choose that route, not my wife. My wife says, we're going to do this the old-fashioned way. So, we used a pain management technique to deal with her labor that requires extreme concentration and relaxation so that as she relaxes, she can let the uterus do its work of opening up so that the baby can get ready to come out. And she was so good at this that when we arrived at the hospital, Erin was so cool and collected, she was focused and calm, they didn't even believe she was in labor. They were trying to console us. They said, you know, there's such a thing as false labor. Your body warms up. We might have to send you home, and you'll come back in a few days and have your baby. That's okay. And so they're taking their time. And they take their time. Eventually, the doctor comes to examine her, and the doctor discovered that the baby was actually ready to come out. Let me give you a physiology lesson here for a minute. The summer interns from this year know that sex education and Bible study are kind of overlapped for me. So, when a woman hits the second stage of labor, the uterus has opened a hole for the baby to come out, and the baby drops down into place, and the head of the baby starts to press against the hole that's been opened in such a way that it pushes in the woman's nerves, and it gives her an urge to push. It's a little bit like being constipated, except I think it's more dramatic. So anyway, back to the story. We're there in the room, and the doctor comes to examine her, realizes the baby's ready, and in that instant, the baby's head drops down into place. Erin feels the urge to push, and she groans like she has never groaned before. Oh, I gotta push! I gotta push! She told me I could tell this story, it's okay. And the doctor's shouting, don't push yet! And they're going frantic, trying to prepare to catch this baby. Friends, in verse 22, this is the whole creation. On every day from the first day until now, the creation suffers and it groans. It's waiting for your glory and it's shouting, I gotta push! I gotta push! When the autumn leaves fall, it's because the trees are groaning. When your computer has a blue screen of death, it's groaning. It's gotta push. When your car breaks down, when your pencil tip breaks, when your Wi-Fi won't connect, when your pet dog whimpers when you go back off to college, remind yourself, the whole creation has been groaning. And when your mechanic asks you if your engine sounds more like grinding or clanging, I dare you. Tell him, it's groaning. Not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves groan inwardly. I have a 2-year-old nephew named Oliver. And he has a little teddy bear blanky thingy. He calls it his baby, except he's 2 years old. When he says it, it sounds like baba. And if anything in his life goes wrong, he asks for his baba. If he has to eat vegetables, baba. If he drops a toy into a crevice and he can't get it out, baba. When nap time has been announced, baba. Baby, he sounds like he's singing a love song from the 80s. Baby, that's his groan. What's your groan when you suffer? When you find yourself groaning at your sufferings, how do you groan? Because whatever it is, remind yourself of this, that your groaning is normal. If you find yourself wishing that things could be different, that life wasn't so hard, that sin wasn't so extensive and consequential, that pain wasn't so prevalent, if you ever find yourself wishing that Jesus would just come back and end it all, you are groaning at this fallen world, and you are almost ready for God's glory to be revealed to you. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Your present life, as you see it, is not your hope. What is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Okay, Paul, we say, what is it that we don't see? Because this suffering, this groaning, that's all I can see. What hope is there? And so Paul moves on in the next paragraph to your unseen hope. And he says there are two things you cannot yet see, but they are your glory. One has to do with your groaning, and the other has to do with your suffering. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Unseen hope, number one, is that you do not groan alone. In verse 26, he says that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who is present with you, he helps you in your weakness. When you suffer, when you groan, and you don't even know how to pray. You're too busy groaning, and you're wondering, should I pray for my suffering to end, or for God to give me endurance through it? When I see evildoers, should I pray for God's justice to be executed against them, or should I pray for him to extend his mercy toward them? Should I pray, once again, for God's will to be done? Or should I pray just this once for my will so it doesn't have to hurt so bad? In the end, all you can do is groan. You don't even know what to pray for. Most of my prayer life these days is made up of two words. Oh, Lord. That's it. I pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. I don't know what to pray for. What is happening? What are you doing? Why? I don't get it. But here is your hope. The Spirit himself groans. And he does it to intercede for you. It's right there in verse 26. You see, the worst thing, I think, about suffering is feeling alone. You see, I have chronic sleep trouble. And I take medication. I've tried all kinds of therapy and all kinds of treatment, and I take a certain medication now to help me with my sleep. And just 2 weeks ago, some research was published regarding the medication that I take. And in this research, they said that for those who take this medication, their chance of getting Alzheimer's disease late in life is increased by 84%. And I've told very few people about this because I'm afraid that if I tell people about this research, about how I'm feeling, about how hopeless I'm feeling, about how I don't know what to do with this, I'm afraid people won't understand. I'm afraid they'll try to give me truth and comfort and assurance, and they won't simply groan with me. Brothers and sisters, whatever you groan over, know this. You do not groan alone. The Spirit of God is with you, and He is groaning. And verse 27 says that God the Father knows what's in your heart. He searches hearts, and He also knows the mind of His Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes for you according to the will of God. Put these things together. He knows your heart, and He knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows your heart, and the Spirit takes your groans to the Father, and He intercedes for you in a way guaranteed to make God listen. But you can't see this happening. You will never see the Spirit doing this. You will never hear Him groaning because His groans are too deep for words. The end of verse 26. But if you trust God's word, you know this is true. And when you hope in this unseen reality, it becomes your glory. It raises you from the mud and the muck of this life's fallenness, and it puts you in a place of prominence before the King of heaven. But that's not all. That's just your first hope. Your second unseen hope is this: you do not suffer without purpose. And so in verses 28 through 30, we come to one of the most important, one of the most beloved verses in all of Romans, maybe even in all the Bible. Romans 8:28. It's also a commonly misunderstood verse. Because in Romans 8:28, Paul does not say that for those who love God, all things are good. He says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. This verse is not a promise to remove suffering, but it is a promise of purpose in your suffering. And what is that purpose? See in verse 29, those who are called according to His purpose are those whom He foreknew, whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to one purpose, and that purpose is conformity to His Son's image. And He did it so Jesus might have many brothers. It's back to the family, the heir idea from verse 17, the first part of the chapter. God wanted Jesus to share His inheritance with many brothers. But to make that possible, He must first conform us to Christ's image. This is a Play-Doh mold. This is from a bin of toys. It's one of my children's favorite toys on a rainy day. If I want them to be happy, we'll get down the bin with the Play-Doh factory. It has all the molds. And this is one of them. You get this thing, and you stick some Play-Doh in there, and then you push it through, and it comes out in this star-shaped tube. I don't know what it would be like to be that Play-Doh, to get squished in there and push through it, push through the mold, conformed to the image of this star right here. But God will take the mold that is Jesus, and He will squish us into it, and He will push us out through that mold until we look like Him. What is the image of Christ that serves as a mold? What does it look like? In one sense, it's right here in verse 29 and 30. It's this pattern of God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Jesus followed this pattern, and so must those who love Him. But in another sense, Paul actually waits on that mold until he gets down to verses 32 and 34. Take a look at that. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. In verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here's the mold. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ Jesus died and was raised so he could now intercede for us. And if God did not spare Jesus, his firstborn son, from suffering and even death, so that he might give him new resurrection life and glory at his right hand, so also must God do the same for you, his sons and daughters. We're co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You and I must suffer and die before we can receive Christ's glory. Not that we can pay for the sin of the world the way Jesus did, but we must be conformed to his image. We must follow the pattern of his life if we are to share the inheritance from his death. That's why in verse 17, again, Paul said, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, you can't see this happening. You'll never see or feel the image of Christ shaping your life. What it will feel to you is like you're being squished, suffocated, and crushed. But if you trust God's word, you know this is true. You know that you do not suffer without purpose. And when you hope in this unseen reality, it becomes your glory. It reveals to the whole creation that you are a son of God, because look, there's Jesus, the Son of God, and look, you look just like him. You must be a son of God too. It raises your eyes from the mud and the muck of your suffering, and it makes your life radiate with unvarnished purpose. So when we suffer and we groan, we want to see the unseen. We want to see, we want to hope that we do not groan alone and we do not suffer without purpose. But how do we do that? When I'm crushed and disappointed and sad and thwarted and feeling hopeless, when all I can see is my suffering that causes me to groan, Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And so he's going to give us five quick questions to help you learn how to bring your unseen hope into your visible present. Ask yourself these questions when you groan at your suffering. When you groan and you want to remember that you do not groan alone and you do not suffer without purpose, because you can't see those things, but you feel like you are the defendant in a courtroom. It doesn't matter if your suffering comes from within or without. If it comes from your own sin and you feel like you can't defend yourself any longer against your own accusation, or if your suffering comes from without, you feel on the defensive against others, maybe even God. You're suffering persecution, or you don't get job offers, or your scholarship fails, or you're in a financial crisis. Whatever it is, pull out Romans chapter 8 and ask yourself these five questions. Question number one, who can be against us? Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You suffer terribly under the conditions of a fallen world. But since God has given you his grace, and he has freely justified you by his mercy, and he has destined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, and his Spirit groans along with you, God is for you. Who can be against you? And you feel like you're in the courtroom, but you look up in the courtroom, and you notice there is no prosecutor. Nobody in all creation can stand opposed to you, the beloved child of God. Question number one, who can be against us? Question number two, won't God give us everything along with Jesus? It's in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. Friends, if God didn't even spare his own son, what could possibly make him stingy about your inheritance? Jesus didn't die for nothing. He went the distance. And because he did, so will you. Won't God give us everything along with Jesus? And so you look up in the courtroom and you suddenly see there is no bailiff. Because nobody in all creation can enforce penalties or prevent a payout to you, the beloved child of God. Question number three. Who will accuse? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified you, who could possibly undo his decision to acquit you? Any charges against you will be thrown out of court. And so you look up in the courtroom and you see that there is no longer a plaintiff. There's nobody accusing you of harming them. There's nobody who has anything to hold against you. Nobody in all creation can lodge a charge of guilt or wrongdoing. And no sin, no suffering can rightly accuse you, the beloved child of God. Who will accuse? Question number four. Who will condemn? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. You see, because Jesus died and was raised, that means that God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full for your sin. And therefore, God's wrath has been satisfied forever, never to flare again against you. And so when you look up in the courtroom, you see that there's no longer any judge. Nobody in all creation can convict you or even bring you to trial. You, who are the beloved child of God, who will condemn? Question number five. Who will separate us from Christ's love? It's there in verse 35. And now at this point, Paul goes nuts. In verse 35, he tries to think of all the different sufferings we experience. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In verse 36, he even thinks of times in the Old Testament when God's people had done everything right and still they suffered. And he quotes Psalm 44, one of those times. For your sake, O God, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then in verse 37, Paul's unseen hope has already so invaded his visible present that he can go on to say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in verse 38, he is sure that nothing in all creation, though it may be outside of our control, though it may be in the future or in the past, though it may be physical or spiritual reality, by implication, not even your own sin can ever separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Commentator John Stott put it this way. We can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from Christ's love? There will never be any answer. And so you look up in the courtroom and you can't even find a gavel. It's gone. No bench, no judgment, no accuser, no charges, no enforcer of penalties. In fact, there's no more courtroom, just a palace. When you get home this afternoon and the reality of life sets back in and you suffer terribly and you can do nothing but groan in pain, maybe things even start to go wrong for you on the ride back to campus, please, please ask yourself and ask each other these five questions. Pull out Romans 8. Ask these five questions. You'll realize that your present suffering is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to you. And you will be amazed at how well you'll see that you do not groan alone and your suffering is not without purpose. This is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this, knowing these things and having them invade your present, it's the unbelievable goal of your glorification. Let's pray. Our Father, what shall we say to these things? Lord, you have decreed from all eternity to spread your Son's inheritance and to spread it widely. Lord, as we accuse ourselves, as others accuse us, as we go back to our lives and we can see nothing but our suffering and we feel nothing but our groaning, Lord, please remind us of these things. Help us to see the unseen. Help us to see that we do not groan alone, but your Spirit groans with us and intercedes for us. Help us to see that we do not suffer without purpose, but you are conforming us to the image of your Son, which means that we will share his image with his inheritance on the last day. Lord, please remind us of these things every day, and please help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.